Maybe there's somebody here without the Lord. Maybe you've never been born again, but maybe God is tugging at your heart. Can I connect a couple of dots? Two verses. One is verse 44 again. Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him," and then connect it to verse 37. What happens then? Well, "All that the Father giveth me," Jesus says, "shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Oh, if God is tugging at your heart today, please respond.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time, and turn to the Gospel of John once again. We're going to resume our series in the Gospel of John, and we are coming up on what I think is one of the most controversial passages that we find in the whole Bible, certainly in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we won't quite get to that today. We're going to look at five verses leading up to that, beginning in verse number 43. "Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save or except he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Now I want you to slide back up to verse number 44. Christ says these words, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." I've drawn a line under those two words, draw him. Christ says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." That's an interesting verse, isn't it? No man can come unto me, Christ says, except the Father which has sent me draw him. We want to talk about that today. God's loving tug at our heart. God's loving tug at our heart. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunity to be in the house of God at this special time of the year, this special day. And Father, we just pray that you would bless your word as it's opened, as we look into this passage that has puzzled many. We have to lay the groundwork. We have to understand the heart of our Savior, the context, and what he's doing leading up to what he has to say. And so I pray that we'd listen carefully at this time and gain a better understanding. And Father, we pray for any in our midst that do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, any listening in the area, any watching on the World Wide Web, that you would work a work in their heart today. Give to them an understanding of the gospel. We pray and ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. You might remember this whole thing started with the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that? And then we find Christ goes up to this higher spot and he has an all-night prayer meeting. And after praying up there for hours and sending the disciples out there to make their way across the Sea of Galilee, he walks back to them. Now, he wasn't on a casual stroll, folks. He was walking on water, all right? That's never been done before or since. He walks the 3 miles on water. He catches up with the disciples. They're in the midst of a storm. He calms the storm. They get into the boat, immediately land. And the next day, the people back there in the Golan Heights are wondering where Jesus went. And so they come looking for him, and they find him in Capernaum. I showed you the picture of that ancient synagogue there. They find him in the synagogue in Capernaum, and they say, "How in the world did you get here?" And he says something to them kind of strange. He said, "You know what, in so many words, all you folks want is another meal. You're not here for me, you're here for the meal, and you really need to seek the real bread." What bread is that? Well, the bread of life. Well, this bantering took place at that point, and they went back and forth talking about Moses and manna and all this kind of stuff. And Christ finally just, he comes out with it. He says, "Look, I am the bread of life come down from heaven." And when he'd said that, it's like, wait a minute, we know you. because Nazareth is only 20 miles east of here. You grew up there. You're a carpenter. What's this business of coming down from heaven? You're the son of Joseph. You're the son of Mary. We know better than that. And really, there's a principle I want to stop here and introduce you to. It's so important that you understand this. This is how God works. You need to understand how God works. In Matthew chapter 13, we find that Christ speaks in parables to a skeptical crowd. And after he gets done, the disciples say, why do you talk to him in parables? Why riddles and why mysteries and things like that? And here's the principle you need to understand about God. If we receive what we get as far as spiritual truth goes, if we grasp it, if we embrace it, he gives us more and more. If you stiffen up, if you reject it, it gets more obscure from that point on. And for you to understand John chapter 6 and why Christ starts to say some of the stuff he says, it's going to get more and more obscure as he goes on here. In fact, in Matthew 13, here's what Jesus said to the disciples at that point. This people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted. You need to understand this. As this crowd begins to murmur more, the teaching of Christ becomes more clouded, more vague, more obscure, kind of more in riddles, if you will, and cloaked. And the reason that John 6 is so misunderstood is people don't get that. When you reject truth, Christ just backs off and he speaks more obscurely. And so you have to be careful about that, all right, as we get into this chapter here. Now, Jesus is about to say some things publicly to that crowd there that he had already said up to this point only privately to his disciples. I'm the only way to heaven, I'm eternal life, all that kind of stuff. And he's now about to make some incredibly bold statements. We find several of the I ams, I am this, I am that, I am the other thing. And, you know, there are cults and they come along and they teach, well, Jesus was a good man, but he was not the Son of God. Au contraire. Because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the only door to heaven. He claimed to be the bread come down from heaven. He claimed to be the only way. And if he was not all of that and the Son of God, he was a liar. So don't come along with that, well, he was a good man, but he was the Son of God. No, he was either Lord, he was a liar. There's no middle ground here. And as we go into a new year, folks, I just want to challenge Christians right at this point. Honestly, stand your ground. Do it graciously. But stand your ground. Christ stands his ground here. And on that note, we pick it up with, first of all, what I call the Savior's rebuke. The Savior's rebuke. Look at verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. He just comes right out and says it. Stop the murmuring. He's normally not this blunt, but he's rebuking them. And you know why? I'll tell you why. Because murmuring is pretty offensive to God. Murmuring is very offensive to God. I find in the Bible 33 times the word murmur here. What's murmur mean? It means to complain. It means to grumble. Grumble on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Grumble on Thursday. You know the kids' song, all right? But we adults are guilty of murmuring. Now, we find some examples of this in the Bible. Back in Exodus 16, when they were out there wandering the desert for 40 years, it says, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Did you know this is the exact same word in the Septuagint that we find here in John chapter 6 for murmuring? It's the same murmuring that God absolutely hates. And it's all too common, folks. In fact, I think a favorite pastime of people is to complain. And honestly, it seems like the more we have, the more we complain. And that's totally backwards, you would think. But it has been proven that Americans complain more than Africans, than Asians, than anybody else in the world. We complain. And you say, well, why? We have so much, I know. And it's also been proven we smile less than the rest of the world. Did you know that? Now, that's, you'd think that's totally backwards. We have so much to smile about. But you know what happens when you get affluent, when you get plentiful? You take it for granted. It's called the spirit of entitlement. You know what I mean by that? We get to where we think, well, I deserve better than this. And may I give to you maybe a good New Year's resolution, if I may? In the year to come, maybe we should guard the complaining a little bit more. And honestly, if you are a believer, your complaining is ultimately against God. Did you know that? In fact, in Exodus 16, verse 8 says, "And Moses said, 'The Lord heareth your murmuring, which you murmur against him.'" And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, notice, but against the Lord. If you're a believer, when you murmur, it's really against God, because we're supposed to be trusting God, aren't we? We're supposed to be thankful for what God brings into our lives. And when we murmur, we're saying, "God, you're not doing a good enough job, and you're not trusting God." That murmuring is against God. Now, let me give to you a verse from the Psalms about murmuring. All right? Psalm 144:14 says that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Did you know that verse was in the Bible? God says, "I don't want any complaining," okay? No murmuring out there, whether it's in the streets, whether it's in the four walls of your home, whether it's murmuring in your car as you're driving along, whether it's at work as you're working, you are complaining and you are murmuring. You know where the Jews did their murmuring? The psalmist tells us later on. They murmured in their tents and hearkened unto the voice of the Lord. Now, you probably don't live in a tent, but you get the point. Let's just not murmur, all right? Because murmuring can even happen within a New Testament church. Did you know that? In fact, in Acts chapter 6, we find that the widows of the Greeks were being, at least they thought, neglected, and they were murmuring about that. And, you know, I stop when I read that and I think, well, why didn't they get off their blessed assurance and minister to their own people here? You know, I've often said you are less apt to rock the boat if you're rowing it. You ever heard that expression? You are less apt to rock the boat if you're rowing it. And so maybe there'd be a little less murmuring if you were serving. That's just a thought. Now, how much does God dislike complaining? Well, back there in the Old Testament, when they were doing that in Exodus 16, we find out that he did something. In the New Testament it says, "Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyers." What happened? God sent these poisonous, venomous snakes, basically serpents, into the camp, and they started to bite the people who were murmuring. And so, to sum it up, maybe we should just determine we're going to take a different posture in this year to come. Philippians 2 says, "Do all things without murmurings." That's real simple. And so let's just make a decision. We are not going to complain. We're going to stop complaining. All right. And you say, "Well, that's easier said than done. How do we do that?" Well, I thought you would ask. We find that there is a way in the Bible to stop something, and it's by putting off and putting on. In fact, those words are found several times together in the Bible. Now, in Romans 13, it says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." So here's the principle. When you get rid of something negative, you put on or replace it with something positive. In Ephesians 4, it says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You see that? There needs to be a putting off. There needs to be a putting on. And by the way, this same passage here talks about folks who are crooked or prone to steal. And Paul says, okay, here's what you do. To stop stealing, you get a job, you work, and you give. It's just the total opposite. So you're putting off something, you're putting on something else. If you're prone to speak corruptly, and Paul talks about profanity and things along those lines, replace that with speaking kindly, maybe encouraging one another's, and that same complaining will be replaced with thanking. It's not enough to just do one without the other. You have to do both. And maybe something else that wouldn't be a bad idea to do is what we've called around here a stroke file, where you write down things that you are thankful for. And not the same thing over and over again, but just continually throughout the day, think of things or write down things that you are thankful for. I am thankful right now for a new car. Or it's not a new car, it's a used car. It's a few years old, it's got lower miles, but it sure beats what I was driving. That was 15 years old and 250,000 miles nearly on it. And my wife will tell you, I am so grateful for that. I am so thankful for that. I feel like I'm driving in a cloud. I'm grateful. Let's be grateful. So in a nutshell, let me just say this. In the coming year, let's not complain so much. Let's not murmur. Let's be thankful. That's secure for that. And by the way, what were these folks here murmuring about? Well, they were saying, you didn't come from heaven, Jesus. You're just the son of Mary and Joseph. And I read that and I thought to myself, they didn't have all the facts, did they? Quite often, murmuring is the result of a misunderstanding, or it's the result of somebody who does not have the facts. And it's common in the ministry where people don't have the facts, or they misunderstand what's being done. And the favorite pastime quite often in a New Testament church can be what the Bible calls evil surmising. You've read that in the Bible before. So you don't have all the facts and you think the worst. And here's these Jews, they're hung up on Mary and Joseph being the parents of Jesus, and they came to the wrong conclusion. They weren't. God was the father of Jesus. And the result was they missed the Messiah. And boy, the consequences were heavy there. So friend, let me just encourage you to be sure you have your facts straight. And by the way, don't get your facts from another murmurer, okay? Go to the source in order to get the truth. But Jesus calls him out on this. Notice again in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. That's pretty blunt. We find the Savior's rebuke. And he had done enough miracles. Good night. He had preached enough truth. They had no reason to still doubt him. And later on in John 15, he's going to say, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. So here's the crowd. They're murmuring. We see, first of all, the Savior's rebuke. Secondly, we see the sovereign reality. Verse 44, here it is. Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, that expression, last day there, it's found several times, I think five times in all in the Gospel of John. And here he's talking about the last day when God will call forth the bodies of the believers out of the ground, out of the grave. Now, backing up in verse 44, he says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Why did Jesus say that? After saying, murmur not, he makes a statement out of the blue, and you say, I don't make the connection here whatsoever. Why did Jesus say this? No man can come to me except the Father draw him. Well, I think he said that because that crowd was not there yet. Kind of like maybe with a heavy sigh, he thinks, you know, you can't come to God unless God draws you. And this crowd is not there yet, or they had crossed that line, I hope not, and grieved the Holy Spirit. But we're going to come back to this verse in just a little bit. But notice as we move on to verse 45, he says, it is written in the prophets, here it is, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now you need to understand here, he's quoting from the Old Testament. Jesus Christ often did that. And here he's quoting from Isaiah 54. In verse 13 it says, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Now, Christ is doing a couple of things here. One, he's teaching that his sermon here, his teaching is consistent with the Old Testament prophets. And so he's quoting from the Old Testament here. And the Old Testament obviously was something the Jews upheld. So he's giving credibility to his message. But there's another really interesting tidbit here. And the Jews in the synagogues at a particular time of the year, a particular month, would adhere to a certain part of the scripture. In fact, as a kid growing up in a mainline traditional denomination, we had our liturgy for each week of the year, and it was laid out beforehand. Well, at this particular time, Isaiah 54 would have been the regular liturgy in the synagogue for that time of the year. So you get the setting here in context. He's actually using something that was on the mind of every Jew in Israel and in that synagogue in Capernaum. And so he's seizing an opportunity to say in a backdoor way, you folks aren't getting it. One, no man can come to the Father except God draw him. And then he, on top of that, quotes Isaiah 54 and says, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, implying you guys aren't getting it. You're not there yet. Now notice again in verse number 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. I want to point out the word all right? They shall all be taught of God. I've said this before, there's false doctrine out there that teaches just certain people can get saved, just the elect. You've heard of election, you've heard of predestination, you've heard of Calvinism, that God just chooses certain people and others, they go to hell. And of course, obviously, you'd go, well, what about those who've never heard? That's a good question. And I've been asked that before. What about the heathen who've never heard? Well, first of all, we need to stop doing God's thinking for them, all right? Let's stop playing God here or using that line as an excuse to shirk our own responsibility. We always like to talk about the heathen who've never heard. Well, what about you? You've heard, all right? So let's not use that as an excuse. But secondly, this verse says something very interesting. It says they shall all be taught of God. They all are going to get a chance. They all are going to be dealt with by God. And let me just say, just for the record, my Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that he, God, hath set the world in their heart. You know, that word world is an interesting word. I bounced this off of Dr. Venom this last week. It means eternity. Now, what's this talking about? God hath placed eternity in the heart of every human being ever born. In other words, they know there's something higher than them. They know there's a universe without walls out there. They know that time never began as we know it or could ever end. He hath put the world in there. He hath placed eternity in our hearts as human beings. We have something that dogs haven't figured out or horses or cows haven't figured out. We know there's something bigger than us, and so we have no excuse. We need to go seeking the one who made all this. He hath set eternity in our heart. So Christ says in verse 45, they shall all be taught. It's universal, folks. It's kind of like where Jesus said he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So he says in verse 45, it's written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. He goes on, every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So he's talking about the next step. Obviously, these folks hadn't taken it yet. They hadn't taken that step. But these folks, if they are taught of God and they want to take the next step, now they learn of the Father. God will bring them along further. If they're receptive to that, they'll come to Jesus. They'll come to Jesus. And here's the wonderful part. I have a guarantee at that point that if they'll come to Christ, they will be saved. And you say, what do you base that on? Well, we already looked at it last time, verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You know, there are people that question, well, I meant business. I repented. I put all my faith in Christ, and I just don't know yet if I'm saved. Well, verse 37, Christ says, all that cometh to me, God would in no wise cast them out. He would in no wise reject them. He would in no wise stiff arm them. We find a promise from the Word of God that he will embrace you. He will receive you. He will accept you. Now, I find this interesting here, that salvation requires the action of God. You have to be taught of God and brought along by God, but it also requires the action of man. There's a balance here, folks. It's neither Calvinistic or Arminianistic. There's a drawing power. That's God. He has to draw us unto himself. But God does not ride roughshod over our free will, the very free will he gave to man. If you're thinking here, the fact is, from verse 45, and I love this, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man that therefore hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. At that point, God draws him into that sphere of love, if you will, of salvation, because he wants them to be saved. I know that for a fact. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God draws all men into the sphere of love. Sadly, most people foolishly reject it to their own spiritual demise. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 speaks of them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Oh, it was there. They had every opportunity, but they said no. But for those that say yes to Christ, look again at the last part of verse number 44. I will in no wise, or I will raise him up on the last day. He will no wise cast you out, and he will raise you up on the last day. That means he'll reunite that body with that soul in heaven. The soul's already there at death, but we get this glorified body and eternal bliss. That's a sovereign reality. So we see the Savior's rebuke. We see the sovereign reality. And then finally, we see the sublime result. It is splendid. It is spiritual. And we read about it in verse 46. He says, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, backing up, he says something in verse 46. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save or except he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Now, remember where the rub began here. When he said, I came down from heaven, they went, no, you didn't. You're from Nazareth. And you're the son of Mary and Joseph. Well, he says it again here in a different way. Listen, I have seen the Father. Jesus said, I've seen the Father. Now, there are some folks, and they've claimed to see God. And you say, well, what did he look like? Well, he had this long silver beard and long silver hair, and he had this long white robe on. But I've seen the Father. No, you have not seen the Father. That was a false vision. And the devil will give people false visions. How do I know you've never seen God the Father? Because it's said over and over again in the Bible, including this spot here, no man hath seen the Father. In fact, in John 4, Christ said that God is a spirit. He's invisible. And this whole gospel started out in chapter 1 by saying, no man hath seen God at any time. So there's no exception to that. You have not seen God, all right? 1 Timothy 6:16 says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. You cannot see God the Father and live. John would say later on, no man has seen God at any time. All right? So we find Christ being the exception to that and saying, I've seen the Father. But he takes it a step further. He doesn't just say, well, I've seen him. He's going to go on and imply we're one. We are one and the same. Notice again in verse 45 again. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father. That word save means except he's talking about himself now, he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. He says, I'm of him. I've seen him. We are one and the same. And you say, well, how does that work, Pastor? Well, this is the mystery of the ages. Honestly, I don't claim to fully understand it. I don't claim to fully understand the Trinity, that God is one person, but he's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all the same. But I do know the Bible teaches that. I do know that Christ taught that. In John 10, he said, I and my Father are one. We are one. You say, well, how can that be? I don't know. I know as little kids, we used to say, me, myself, and I. Remember that? We'd giggle a little bit, and we thought that was kind of clever. Oh, me, myself, and I. But in reality, we are a three-part being. Did you know that? We are body and we are soul and we are spirit. And the only reason we're a three-part being, though you're seeing one man here, is because we're made in God's image. We are made in God's image. God is a three-part being as well. And you say, well, I don't know how that could work. I don't either. But I don't understand how water works. And I talked about that last week. I mean, how can you open the tap and out comes this liquid and you drink it, or you put it in the ice cube trays and you put it in the freezer and now it's a solid. It comes out frozen. Or you put it in the steam kettle and you turn on the heat and pretty soon this vapor is coming out. And you say, well, wait a minute, is that all H2O? It is. You can boil it, you can freeze it, you can make snow out of it. And I said last week, scientists can't figure that out. The third most common compound in the universe, and they can't figure it out. How do you figure out water? It's beyond comprehension. I know. And we take it by faith. We still keep drinking it, right? We still keep bathing in it and so on. Well, we have an awesome God, folks, all right? Let's just put it down plain and straight. Our God is awesome. He is infinite. He is omnipresent. You know, the furthest star out there that we can think of is trillions of trillions of trillions of trillions of light years away. Think about that. You know, I looked up this last week how cold it is in outer space. It's 450 degrees below. You can layer on a lot of clothes, folks, but that's not going to do any good. If you get stuck in outer space, you're a goner. 450 degrees below zero. And oh, by the way, if you get a little chilly out there and you want to warm up, you can mosey on over to the sun if you want. You know what the temperature is in the core of the sun? 27 million degrees. That is hot. Here we have a God who made all of that. And you're really going to figure out God? Serious? I'm going to figure out God? So Christ comes along. He says, no man has seen the Father except he which is of the Father. I've seen him. He says, I am him. We're one and the same. Only Jesus has seen the Father because only Christ has the eyes to see him. If you've ever been to some kind of a movie with those 3D glasses, you know that when you put them on, it's like, whoa, I can see things I couldn't see otherwise. Well, Christ has a pair of those in a sense. He can see the Father. And he's saying here in so many words, you cannot get to this invisible God without going through the one who is from God. That's what he's saying. And then in verse number 47, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Folks, we need to put this in context, all right? He's in a synagogue in Capernaum, and he makes one of the most incredible statements ever to a crowd that thinks he's the son of Joseph and Mary, to a crowd that thinks he just came yonder from Nazareth, about 20 miles west of there. And now he is claiming to be the key to heaven. And basically, everlasting life. What an assertion here. I don't know about you, but I can just picture these Jews just grumbling even more, shaking their heads and wagging their tongues and murmuring and looking down and saying, who do you think you are? Well, he had just done a bunch of miracles. He had just walked on water. He is going to eventually rise from the dead. But here they are rejecting him and scrutinizing him and being skeptical. And folks, that is not the way to everlasting life. That is not the way to heaven. That is the fool's way. Because in verse 47, notice the two verily, verilys, that double verily. It means emphatically, emphatically. In other words, this is truth. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And notice the word on again, believeth on me. Not in me. You're going to have a head knowledge of Christ and miss heaven. In fact, there's more historical evidence that Christ walked the earth 2,000 years ago than Thomas Jefferson walked the earth just 200 years ago. And so he talks here about believing on me. And that's different than in me. For nearly 21 years, I believed in Jesus, but I was lost. All I had was a head knowledge, a factual knowledge of Christ. But Christ says, believe on me. And by that, he means place all your faith in my finished work on Calvary's cross, the sacrifice, the blood. Put your faith in that, plus nothing, minus nothing. Believe on me in order to have eternal life. Now, that brings us back to verse 44 again. Great, great verse, famous verse. Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Notice that loving tug of God at our hearts. God must draw us unto himself in order for us to be saved. You say, well, why would he do that? I emphasize the loving tug, because he loves you. God loves us, and in his grace and mercy, he draws us unto himself. He has to, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. Did you know that? Ephesians 2 says, "And you hath he quickened," means brought back to life spiritually, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." No wonder God has to graciously draw us. I was dead in trespasses and sins. And I look back at the life I lived before salvation. And I just look at the ground, I shake my head, and I say, tell me I wasn't like that. It's hard to believe after the fact, but we're all dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. But that's not all. We're also servants of sin before we get saved. You know, I got to laugh from time to time. You know, the world looks at born-again believers, and they say, that life looks so enslaving. Oh, you're just servants to that Bible and that truth and that God and that church and all that. You're just in bondage, really. Well, my Bible says this in Romans 6. It says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." What's that? Salvation by grace. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. You were a servant of sin before that. And so it's the world that is in bondage, not us. It's no wonder God has to lovingly draw us unto himself. But there's another reason. Before salvation, did you know that we are alienated from God? Now, again, I listen to people, and you got to roll your eyes, but some profane blasphemer, infidel, will come along and say, well, me and God, we're just like that. You know, me and the big guy upstairs, the big guy in the sky, we're just like that. No, you're not. No, you're not. If you've never been saved, you are alienated from God. Colossians 1 says, "And you that were sometime," or in time past, "alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." God does the reconciling. It's no wonder God has to tug at your heart in order to bring you unto him. Not only are you alienated from God before salvation, but you are spiritually blind as well. And you might find that offensive, but I was blind. Folks here who gotten saved would admit they were blind. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 4, "The small g god of this world," Satan, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." I mean, we're in rough condition before we get saved, folks. I mean, rough condition. Dead in trespasses and sins, servants of sin, alienated from God, spiritually blind. But not only that, we're unable to comprehend spiritual truth. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, "But the natural man," that's the lost, unsaved man, "receiveth not," or understands not, "the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." We're a mess before salvation. Dead in trespasses and sin, servants of sin, alienated from God, spiritually blind, unable to understand spiritual truth. But look again at verse 44. Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It all boils down to the loving tug of God at our heart. Why would God draw us unto himself? Why? Well, because he wants you. He wants you. He created you because he wants you. And I said that recently. He wants you. He wants a relationship with you, a loving relationship with him, because he loves you. And the most childish song still says it best. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." He says in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And over 42 years ago, I'll never forget that winter, God was drawing me unto himself. Throughout that winter and into the early spring, something was going on in my heart. I didn't understand it at the time, but there was this tug. There was this tug. I couldn't get away from it. And so I began to check it out. Thank God I wasn't a scorner like these folks in John 6. I said, what is this born again business? What's it mean to be saved? Converted? What? And so I started seeking truth. And the more I sought it, the more light God gave me. And he illuminated this path that led me to him. And on that Thursday night in Crookston, Minnesota, over 42 years ago, my faith made contact with the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I was born again. I was born again. Do you know what it means to be born again? Do you know what it means to have been drawn by God? I close with this verse. Jeremiah 31 says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Have I drawn thee? Maybe there's somebody sitting here today. Maybe there's somebody listening in the area, or somebody listening on the World Wide Web out there, and you don't understand what this is all about. My prayer for you is that God would draw you. God would bring you unto himself so that you could say yes to Christ and be born again. I learned of somebody this last week who got saved here not too long ago, an elderly person, as a result of the influence of this church here. And I got a text from her son just yesterday and said, she passed away. And she's with the Lord now. She's with the Lord now. Maybe there's somebody here without the Lord. Maybe you've never been born again. But maybe God is tugging at your heart. Can I connect a couple of dots before we close? Quickly, two verses. One is verse 44 again. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And then connect it to verse 37. What happens then? Well, all that the Father giveth me, Jesus says, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, if God is tugging at your heart today, please respond. Please respond.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.